You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
That's in front of you. Nicola's kindly going to bring us our Bible reading, and then Ed will come to teach us from God's Word. Thanks, Nicola.
So we're reading from page 313, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 on page 313. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become an offense to David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore.
Great. Well, let me begin with a prayer, committing this time to God tonight. Father, thank you that your Spirit is with us in this place. Thank you that tonight we can be drawn again to see your Son Jesus, to reflect on who he is and what he has done. I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if any of you have heard the story of Nasser Hussein, who's a Christian who came to faith from a Muslim background in Bradford. And let's see if they can... Slightly blurry, but there he is here. If you've not heard his story, that he became a Christian a number of years ago, maybe 15 years ago or so. And when he came to faith, he began to suffer quite a degree of harassment. He had his car torched a number of times, or a number of cars. He had fireworks thrown at his house. And after many years of this, he was eventually attacked. He was beaten with a pickaxe handle and ended up in hospital. And after his ordeal, Nassar said this: "Despite the recent brutal attack outside my home, I've no doubt whatsoever that the Lord was watching over me, and that the Lord preserved my life because it could have been fatal. I felt his warm and his glowing presence with me throughout the ordeal and its aftermath." And Nassar then spoke about his forgiveness for his attackers. Probably in this room, not many of us would have experienced anything even close to that. But you'll have known perhaps at different times, if you're a follower of Jesus, different kinds of rejection because of your faith. Perhaps people have insulted you or turned away from you or given you a cold shoulder. Or perhaps for some of you, it's being the only Christian in your workplace or in your home or in your school or college. Today's sermon is entitled, "Don't Despise the Kindness of God's King." And we're going to explore how the kindness of God's King David was met with rejection. We're going to also look at a battle, in fact, two battles that are described in that particular chapter. There are quite a lot of names and places described there, which we won't go through all of those, but we're going to look at those battle scenes as well. And the story shows, on the one hand, that God was faithful to King David in protecting the land that he'd been given. He was victorious even in spite of rejection. But I think that we can also use this story to reflect on King Jesus. Jesus, like David, is a kind and loving king. Jesus, like David, experienced rejection, as do his messengers at times. And Jesus, like David, is victorious over his enemies. And I think we can read the story this way because in the New Testament, Jesus is depicted as a king in the line of David. So in the Gospels, one of the common titles for Jesus is Son of David. This is someone who reflects the character of David. Jesus is a king like David, but far greater than David. And before we explore this theme, it's just worth noting that this chapter comes at the end of a series of chapters dealing with the victory that David had over the nations within that region. After this chapter, we get the story of David and Bathsheba, and then the story of some of the fractures within his family. But this chapter is a bit of a climax, emphasizing the victory of his kingship. And the story begins by describing the kindness of King David. You'll see there that in verse 1, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." And this theme of David's kindness was one that we looked at last week, or Alan looked at last week. Not all of you would have been here, but in 2 Samuel 9, there's the story of Mephibosheth, and David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a descendant of King Saul, and so some would have thought David would kill him. But Mephibosheth's dad was Jonathan, one of David's closest friends, and so David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Rather than rejection, David invites him to his table like a privileged friend. And here, there's another example of kindness. And as we saw, that's kindness to the new king of the Ammonites, whose father had died. So we kind of familiar with the geography here. Sorry, that's not so easy to see. Ammon there, you can see it to the right there of Israel. So Ammon's the block on the orange there, and so right, bordering Israel, as you can see there. And we know that Ammon and Israel occasionally engaged in battle, and occasionally they were at peace as well. And David sends his sympathies to this king because of the kindness that he'd been shown from Nahash. We're not exactly sure what that kindness was. We're not told in the books of Samuel, but it may have been that when David was on the run from Saul, that the king had showed him kindness in that particular instance. So David remembered this and sent a delegation to Hanu to express his sympathies. So David's kindness shows, if you like, David at his best. He's a kind king. He's a loyal king. He's loyal to his friends and to the families of his friends. But if we think about Jesus and we contrast this with Jesus, we think about David as one who is kind to his friends, to those who had been loyal to him, but Jesus shows kindness to his enemies, to those who are far from him. And think of Jesus' kindness to the woman at the well. Some of you will know that story from John 4, where this woman had been, was seen as disreputable morally. She was a Samaritan as well, so was distant from Jesus. And Jesus reaches out to her. He offers her forgiveness. He offers her this life-giving water of the Spirit. And think too of Jesus as he approaches his death, having been beaten, spat upon, hung on the cross. Some of you will remember those words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the Bible tells us, astoundingly, that Jesus chose this path. Jesus left his heavenly throne, took off his royal robes, and became a servant willing to die for us. So Jesus entered this world for his enemies and not just his friends. He came for those who would rebel against him as well as those who would show him loyalty. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, Paul says, "Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die." And we can think of examples of that. And Paul says, goes on, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us," from Romans 5, 7-8. So David was a kind king, but his kindness pales in comparison to the kindness of King Jesus. And at communion tonight, that's a great theme, I think, to reflect upon. Do you know this kindness of Jesus, his compassion, his love? "He who died so that we might have life." But 2 Samuel 10 also tells us of the rejection of God's king. David's kindness to Hanun is, as it were, thrown back in his face. So the Ammonites receive the envoys from David, and they advise Hanun that David is coming to spy on them. And they were probably there in the city of Rabbah, which is just near the A there. You can't really quite see it because it's under the word Ammon. But they're in the city there. And in those ancient cities, often there were tunnels built within the cities that would go to the outside world. And you could discover those tunnels by coming into the city. And so Hanun was advised, "David's sending these envoys to kind of spy on you to get a sense of what the city is like." Hanun gave in to this idea, and as verse 3 says, he seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beards, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. I was tempted to shave off half my beard to kind of illustrate, but I thought my wife wouldn't be too happy about that. But this is a way of totally humiliating the envoys, of disgracing them. So in ancient Israel of that time, a full beard was a sign of maturity, of being a man, if you like. So to shave off half the beard was a sign of disgracing the men. And of course, cutting up the garments, this was designed to expose the men, to make them partly naked, again a mark of deep shame. And this was a rejection of David as well, of David himself. To reject the messengers was to reject the one who sent them. This is the Ammonites, in effect, declaring war on David. And as we'll see in the following passage, they gather for war. They know that what they've done is, in effect, a declaration of enmity against David. Just note as well David's kindness to the envoys there. Verse 5, David was told about this. He sent messengers to meet the men, for they were humiliated. He said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown back. He didn't punish the envoys. He suggested that they stay in a city where they can grow back their beards and come back without the humiliation of being shamed. And if we think of Jesus in the light of this passage, we're reminded that he too faced rejection. Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders of his time. Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees said that Jesus spoke against the law of God. Some schemed to have him executed. And Jesus was rejected too by many of the crowds. And often I think we kind of forget that probably most who heard his message turned away from him, that even in his own hometown, his wider family didn't accept him. And the rejection of Jesus' kindness led to Calvary. At the very end, Jesus was rejected by almost everyone. The disciples fled, the crowds called for his crucifixion, and Jesus was left alone on Golgotha. And Jesus also spoke about his followers facing rejection. So in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to tell the good news of the kingdom. And he warns them to expect suffering. And at one point in that chapter, verses 24 to 25, in Matthew 10, Jesus says this, "The student is not above his teacher, a servant is not above his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household?" In other words, those who follow Jesus will be treated like Jesus. And there's a helpful book called Honest Evangelism. Rico Tice tells us that evangelism is hard because it often leads to rejection or pain. Many books on evangelism don't really tell you that. They can suggest that if you just get the form of words right, or if you're just kind enough, then all will be fine. But the gospel will sometimes offend people. Rico Tice puts it like this, "If you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you're going to get hurt. It's going to sever some relationships. It's going to provoke people. Not every time, and our experiences will vary, but we will face rejection enough of the time to give us second thoughts." And just to say that Rico Tice is certainly not wanting to encourage anyone to be adversarial or insulting in how they talk to others, but he's just pointing out that actually people can find it offensive when we're talking about Jesus. So if we experience rejection as ambassadors of God's kingdom, then this is nothing less than what Jesus told us to expect. We're not to be surprised at the trials or sufferings that come our way. And I think that we're to stand with our brothers and sisters in this country and across the world who are facing rejection for their faith. People like Nisar that we heard about earlier, people like the Christians in northern Nigeria facing threats to their very lives because of their faith. But also within our own community. I was speaking to someone just this morning who was visiting and who'd come to faith in the past year or so and was saying about the difficulties that she faced in her family, being the only Christian. And we can think of people in school or perhaps in their homes or in their workplace too. And then finally, in the longest part of this passage, we read of the victory of God's king. And David engages in two battles, and in both battles, he's victorious. And I'll bring the map up here again just so that we can see the two different areas involved. In the first battle, the Ammonites, knowing that they'd become odious to David, prepared for battle, calling for help from the Arameans to the north. So there's Ammon there to the right, and Aram, that's where the Arameans are. And the Arameans were a group of tribes that were relatively independent but could group together at times when they're seeking a common cause, a common purpose. And at times they worked with others. So at this time they joined in an alliance with Ammon. And together the Ammonites and the Arameans formed a strong coalition. David sends out Joab with the entire army of fighting men to respond to the attack, and they find themselves caught in somewhat of a pincer movement. And you'll remember perhaps from the text that the Arameans were threatening them from the north, and the Ammonites were held up in Rabbah, so just by the big A of Ammon there, and the Israelites came across just north of Ammon. The Arameans were coming from the top, and the Ammonites from the bottom, as it were. And in response, Joab splits the army in two. His best fighters he takes towards the Arameans in the north, and half the army he sends with his brother Abishai to conquer the Ammonites who are gathered outside their city. And note too, Joab's trust in God's providence. In verse 12, Joab says, "Be strong. Let us fight bravely for our people in the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." And the chapter doesn't give us a lot of detail about what actually happened, other than that Joab seems to have quickly got the upper hand over the Arameans. And the Arameans fairly quickly, it seems, fled back north when they encountered this strong army, or half of it. And then the Ammonites, realizing that the Arameans had fled, also retreated, seeking protection in the city. So this, if you like, is round one, and Joab and the army have won round one. And then in round two, which is verses 15 to 19, the Arameans in the north regroup and gather further troops from across the Euphrates, which is even further north than the map we have there. So way up in the north, more Arameans come down, so more tribes from this particular area. And this time, David leads the army out to a place called Helam, which is a bit further north than Ammon, and again defeats his enemies. So David kills hundreds of charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers, and also kills the commander. And unsurprisingly, the chapter ends with the Arameans subject to the Israelites. David and his army have conquered. God's promises are fulfilled to God's king. How then might we think about Jesus' victory? Jesus is the king in the line of David. And I think here too there's another contrast. David conquered by the sword, while Jesus conquers by his cross. And we see this contrast reflected in Jesus' own ministry. We know that the followers of Jesus often expected him to take a military role like David's. In fact, you'll remember in the Gospels that often Jesus tells people, don't tell others that I'm the Messiah. And probably part of the reason for that is that he didn't want people to conceive himself as a Messiah like David in terms of his military prowess. At one point in John 6, a crowd tried to make him the king. And probably when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, was greeted by the crowds, probably someone in the crowds were expecting him to take up arms against the Romans. Jesus himself knew that his victory would be different. In Mark 8, Jesus tells the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man must suffer and die. And what does this mean for followers of Jesus? Well, it means that we too, follow the way of the cross. At one point in the Gospels, in Luke 9, verse 51 following, James and John asked Jesus if they can call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who did not receive his message. And Jesus rebukes them that Jesus' way is the way of the cross too. And so after describing his mission in Mark 8:31, Jesus then goes on to say, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus calls his disciples to spread the gospel of the kingdom, but expects that as they do so, they'll at times suffer for that and find their message rejected. And the victory of Jesus' disciples, if you like, is found in faithful witness that at times is willing to suffer. Revelation 12:11, I'm jumping around a bit, but to Revelation 12:11 puts it like this: they triumphed over the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So Revelation also describes the future victory of God's King, but here reminds us that our current victory is through patiently sharing the word of our testimony, a testimony about what Christ has done, and also being willing to suffer for that testimony. So when the bread and the wine are shared tonight, we can reflect again on that victory won for us by Christ's death. We can pray for each other that we might persevere, knowing God's grace with us. And one of the commentaries I read in preparation for this, the author wrote the following: finding any inspiration for a sermon in these ancient war stories is like looking for kindness in a punch to the midsection, which is a slightly unusual quote. But I think that that's wrong. Although on the one hand, this is a story about David's victory on the battlefield, it also points us towards the greater victory of Jesus. Jesus, like David, is a kind king. But unlike David, he's a king who even loves and embraces his enemies. He's a king who searches out the lost so that they too might know the Father's love. Jesus, like David, is a rejected king, a king whose message and messengers are often despised. And Jesus, like David, is a victorious king. But unlike David, Jesus is a king who conquered sin through his death and conquers death through his resurrection. And we're too invited to share that victory as we tell others of Jesus, as we witness through patient obedience that Jesus really is Lord, that he does bring life to us. Let me finish with a prayer. Father, thank you for this story of David's victory among the Ammonites and the Arameans. Thank you for the kindness of David and for the way that those stories speak to us of your work within his life. But thank you too for the chance to reflect on King Jesus, on how Jesus' kindness is so much greater, his victory is so much more certain. Thank you for the love you've shown us in your dear Son, Jesus. Pray that your Spirit would work within our hearts to help us to see Jesus as he really is, as our Lord, as our Savior, as the one whose death brings us life. Amen. Okay, we're going to now sing Your Glorious Cause, O God, Engages Our Hearts.